Our text for today, our opening text is Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Let's read this out loud together. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these wells of salvation. We thank you for the spiritual, life-giving, sustaining water that we can draw from them, God, for the joy that is to define and mark our lives. We thank you, God, that as we go deeper into your salvation, we find the radical grace of God. I pray now your blessing upon this message, God. May all of us in the sound of this message that are listening live or online, that God, you would penetrate our hearts and lives, and that you would make Christ more real in our hearts and lives. And we thank you, God, for the good fruit it will produce in each of us. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. You know, the deepest holes in the world cannot even begin to compare to the depth of joy that we as Christ followers experience when we dig deep into God's radical grace. So I brought my shovel with me this morning because we're talking about going deeper, right? And you can't go deeper unless you dig down. And so I am going to be digging around the area of your life this morning, all right? So don't get uncomfortable if I get a little too close or dig a little bit too deep. You know, when I think about a shovel, I think about the time I was a little boy and I helped my dad, you know, landscape our front yard of the first house that we bought when we moved to Albuquerque, and there's a lot of rock that he had delivered, and we had to shovel it. And I was just a little guy, I was doing my part, and I'm like, this is hard work. And I remember anytime I had a shovel in my hand or I saw people that were digging on the side of the road, I said, God, I hope I don't have to dig holes the rest of my life. But if I do, I'll do it with joy, and I'll do it for you. I just didn't want to do that. You know, digging is so symbolic to the good things that God has for us. Because all the good things that God has for us is never on the surface. We have to dig down deep. There's been a lot of fascination with this concept of wanting to know what's beneath the surface of the earth that we are living upon. There was a novel that was written back in 1864 by Julius Verne entitled Journey to the Center of the Earth. And in the novel, there was this mad German scientist by the name of Otto Lindenbrock. And he decides to take a journey down the mouth of a volcano to the Earth's core. So he takes a team and they go down there, and there was a movie that came out in 2008 based on this novel, and lo and behold, when they got to the center of the earth, what did they find but a prehistoric world, a lost world, you know, filled with dinosaurs and giant humans, and of course we know that that is pure fiction. Growing up, I was told that if you dig too deep, you'd end up in China. Right? How many of you came to realize that that's not accurate either? That also is pure fiction. Matter of fact, if you dug down deep enough into the center of the earth, you would reach the core of the earth. And seismologists tell us that the core of the center of the earth is as hot as the surface of the sun. So a real, literal journey digging down to the center of the earth would be a one-way trip to a barbecue of apocalyptic proportion. You know what I'm talking about? So we would not want to go there. What's the deepest hole that's ever been drilled, that's ever been dug? It actually happened in Russia in the 1970s. It's called the Kola Super Deep Borehole. And they actually literally drilled 7.5 miles down into the earth. They were still thousands of miles away from the core, the center of the earth, but they went down deeper than anybody had ever gone before. And there was some great scientific discovery of what they came up with. Now, in Texas, we know about digging holes. We know about drilling, don't we? We know about drilling for the most precious resource known to man, oil. So we're into this digging. We know about digging, but really, the most important resource that thousands and millions of people in many places around the world are digging for is not oil, it's water. It's water. Matter of fact, there's a video that I came across on YouTube. In rural Pakistan, there were some villagers that dug, get this, they dug a 400-foot well. That's like a 40-story building down into the earth to find the most precious resource known to man. It's not oil, all right? It is water. And what they do to extract the water is they tie this rope to a camel. They lower the bag 400 feet, mind you, into this hand-dug well. And then the camel walks until it can no longer be seen, pulling up the rope so that they can get the precious resource called water. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He's talking about a well that has been dug, called the wells of salvation. And to think of what comes from this well of salvation is water. Now, for Isaiah to be talking about wells and water to a people living thousands of years ago in an arid desert place called the Holy Land, you know he caught their attention. Because water speaks of life. Without water, you can't survive. I mean, think about it. There are people in this service that can't drink milk, right? You're lactose intolerant. And I want to pray for you at the end of the service, because how can you go through life without milk? You can't have cookies without milk. You can't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich without milk. You can't eat homemade cake without milk. And you cannot partake of the food of angels, ice cream, without milk. Some people can't consume milk. Some people can't consume caffeine. Some people can't consume sodas. They're the smart people that are in service today. Some people can't eat vegetables. I tried convincing my mom of that growing up. It didn't work. But some of us just couldn't eat vegetables. Some people can't eat meats. But you know what? Everyone must and can drink water. Water is a symbol of life. It's what sustains life. And Isaiah is writing to a people that they knew the value of water, and not only did they literally live in an arid, dry desert, but where they were living at the time that Isaiah wrote this, mind you, 700 years before the birth of Christ, 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, he knew that they were living in a spiritually arid and dry place. And he said, you need to dig some wells. You need to go to a well that's already been dug by God called the wells of salvation and draw the life-giving water that produces joy from the well that God has dug for us. Now, most of us, we're city dwellers. We don't know how the labor that goes behind many people living in rural areas around the world just to get clean water. You know, we're able to get up in the morning and we're able to walk into our kitchen and we're able to turn on the faucet and pour ourselves a glass of good, not so clean water unless Culligan, you had some help from Culligan, good clean water, and we can drink it down. But most people around the world, they have to dig for their water. And they have to take a trip, a journey to get that water, sometimes two or three times a day, simply to get that water because of a well that they had to dig. You know, I was thinking about that related to Trinity, and you know, for 50 years, we've been digging wells in our community. For 50 years, we as a church have been digging some wells. Matter of fact, if you go back in the history before this auditorium was built, when the church first began to develop and to grow on this piece of property, there was a huge hole, I was told by the old timers. There's a huge hole that was dug, and it was this huge empty hole, and then we had one of those big rainstorms, and it filled up with water, and people in the community began to make fun of the fruits off the loop, who had dug a big hole that was empty. Now it was full of water, and they're like, what, are they building a swimming pool? For 50 years, we've been digging. And in this message today, God is reminding us that we need to pull out our spiritual shovels and we need to do some digging. We need to go deeper. We need to go deeper in our praying. We need to go deeper in our serving. We need to go deeper in our confession. We need to go deeper in our worship. We need to go deeper in our repentance. We need to be willing to go deeper. And the deeper we go with God, the more joy and the greater grace that we will experience of God in our lives. You know, sometimes in our marriages, you know, you've got to dig through a lot of dirt to find the gold. But you know, in every marriage, there's some gold. In every life in here, there's gold. And sometimes marriage is really about just kind of, you know, doing some excavating, you know, and just kind of gently digging away, you know, but everybody dig away your own dirt, okay? So wives, it's not your job to dig away your husband's dirt. That's the Holy Spirit job. And husbands, it's not your job to dig away your wife's dirt. Matter of fact, don't even mention that she has any dirt. Just ignore that there's dirt. There is no dirt, okay? We're the dirty ones. They're the clean ones. We all know that, right? But sometimes you got to be willing to dig, you know, to build a life that's purposeful and meaningful. You got to let God do some digging. Yeah, a good pastor in your life is a pastor who's willing to do some digging, to help do some digging around your life, to dig up the fallow ground. You know, if you want to have a successful life, you want to have a successful business, you got to do some digging. It is hard, laborious, sometimes back-breaking work. When it comes to the salvation of God, the deeper that we dig, the more grace we will find. And we're going to look here in the 12th chapter of the book of Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets who had so much to say about Jesus. Matter of fact, Tuesday night in our services, we'll be back in the book of Isaiah. Our Christmas message will come out of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah had such incredible revelation of Messiah, and he's writing about the joy of our salvation, the joy that would come ultimately from Messiah, from Jesus, and he's doing it 700 years in advance. Imagine that, 700 years in advance. We get to look back at the reality of Christ already having come and died and being raised from the dead. They're looking in the future, and they're talking about the joy of their salvation. So in this chapter, there are only six verses, and Isaiah speaks about grace to you, which is my story, grace in you, which is my joy, and grace through you, which is my mission. Let's look at the first one, grace to you, which is my story, your story. You know, we all have a story. There's a story that's being written about your life. It's not finished yet. It's not finished yet. And it's God that's writing that story. And what kind of story is it? A story of tragedy, a story of hardship, a story of brokenness, a story of defeat, a story of failure? No. It's a story of grace. That out of the tragedies, and out of the hardships, and out of the trials, and out of the tribulations, and out of the failures, and out of the brokenness, emerges a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. That deserves a big praise unto the Lord, church. Grace to you. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to be aware of the pronouns that are used by Isaiah. The I, the me, and the my in these verses, because this is about personal. First and foremost, salvation begins as an individual, personal encounter that you individually have with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't stay there, but it starts there. So watch this. Grace to you, my story, verse 1. In that day, in what day? In that day, in the future, that day of restoration, the day of God's blessing. In that day, you will say, what will you say? You'll say something. What will you say? You will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Oh, I love that. He's saying, wow, one day you were angry with me, God, but no longer are you angry with me. Verse 2, surely God is, say these next two words with me, my salvation. Say it again, my salvation. And I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord, double reference, double meaning, double power. The Lord, say it with me, is my strength and my song. Continue. He has become my salvation. So see how it's personal? See how it's about you and what God by His grace has done as we come to this well of salvation and we drink of the waters and with joy we receive God's grace in our life. It's personal. He is my strength. He is my song. He is my salvation. You see, the deeper that we deep into God's salvation, the more grace we will find. The more grace. What is grace? It's God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness that comes to us all because of Jesus. The acronym of GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's well overused, but it never gets old. The definition of grace. Grace is the things in your life that you don't deserve, but you have. Mercy is the things you should have in your life that you don't have. Grace is God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholds from us what we do deserve. You see, every good thing in your life right now, it's not there because of you. It's there because of God's grace. Amen? It's there because of God's grace. You don't deserve any good thing that's in your life right now. But you have it anyway because of God's grace. Look to your spouse and say, I don't deserve you, but I got you. Because of God's what? Grace. So anything and everything in our life that's good, that's in our life that's good, that we can acknowledge is good, any good talents, skills, and abilities that you might have, it's there not because of you, it's there in spite of you, it's there because of God's grace, okay? Now get this, I'm going to say something to you that perhaps you've never heard in church before. I'm going to say something to you that perhaps you have never heard a pastor or a minister ever speak from behind the pulpit. So now that I have your attention, what I'm about to say, you can hear it, and then you can determine whether or not, you know what, I never have heard that before. So here we go. We're venturing on thin theological ice. God should hate all of us for what we've done. But he doesn't. But based solely on what we have done to him, he should hate all of us. Listen, I don't know about you, but if you brutalized and killed one of my sons, I'd have to go Rambo on you, you know? I know that's not very Christ-like to say. I'm just humanly speaking, you know what I'm talking about? Think about what we have done, what we did to the blameless, spotless, sinless, unblemished, glorious, only begotten Son of the Father. And I'm speaking of Jesus. How he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How Jesus was rejected by the very world he created. Sounds like a sermon that's going to be coming your way first weekend in January. You don't want to miss it. Anyway, that's my shameless commercial. Okay. Jesus came into this world that he created, and this world rejected him. But not only were we content to simply reject him, we brutalized him. We bludgeoned him. We scourged him. We pounded nails through his hands that created all things. And nails through his feet, and a spear through his side, and all the angels wept as God's Son was treated this way. Not by angels, not by animals, by the human species. Us which had been created the image and likeness of God, because of that act, God should hate us, but instead, he loves us. You see, the great theological question is not, do you love God? The great theological question of our times is, why does God love you? And why does God love me? You know why God loves us? Because we went from being his former enemy to becoming his friend. Wow. We went from being the enemy of God to being a friend of God. And not only a friend of God, we have become his sons and his daughters. How? Because Jesus dug a well called the well of salvation. And that well is fed by an eternal spring of living water that comes from the throne of heaven itself. And all who come and drink can drink freely of that water of life. And they are changed and they are redeemed and they experience God's grace and it changes us. And we become his children. We become a part of his family. Could you imagine making a former enemy of yours a part of your family? Basically, that's what God has done. Now, we don't hear much about the anger of God. Isaiah mentions it here. Thank you, God. You're no longer angry with me. Now, for those of us that have surrendered our life to Christ, we can say the same thing. God, you're no longer angry with us. And he's not. There will never be a day in eternity, from now to eternity, where God will be angry with you. Sad with you and me at times? Yes, but never angry. Big difference. You know, over 600 times the anger of God, the wrath of God, is mentioned in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. I thought I would share a few of those verses out of the New Testament about the anger of God. Look at Romans 2:5. It says this. Think of America as we look at these verses. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Jump down to verse 8 of that same chapter, Romans 2. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You think Phil Robertson got in trouble with the stuff he was saying? I mean, just read some of these verses in the Bible. You wonder why people get so uptight and mad. It's not politically correct. Look at Ephesians 5:6. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins for the, say this last part out loud with me, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Did you get that? The what of God? The anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. I'm like, okay, this is serious stuff, right? I remember before I got saved, I was reading the Bible, okay? And I went to the back of the book. I didn't like reading the whole book. I used to like to just read the last chapter of the book. And then, you know. Anyway, so I went to the back of the book back then, and I read the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, Revelation. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. And it scared the hell out of me, literally, H-E-double-L. I'm not talking about like hell. I'm talking about hell was in me, the devil was in me. And I read that, and I'm like, whoa, hailstones weighing 100 pounds being hurled down by God on people? I'm like, I don't want to be a part of that. What do I need to do? Quick, somebody tell me, what do I need? I do not want to be among those people. I'm serious. Now listen, I'm ashamed to say this, but I have thrown a few rocks at my enemies in my days. Not anymore, but growing up, I've had some rock fights. I've never thrown a 100-pound stone at anybody. I mean, that's taking it to a whole new level. You know what I'm talking about? And there are all these judgments, and you're like, wow, I thought God was loving. He is. But when we brutalize his son, and then we reject the grace and mercy that is offered by his son, you have no hope. Whoa. How many people are living under the wrath of God today when they could be, their lives could be defined by grace, the grace of God and the love of God, okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Look at this. Let's read this out loud together. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Come on, church. You've been delivered from the wrath that's coming. Listen, I don't know what's happening in your life right now. I know there are some hurting people in this church. We love you and our hearts are with you and we're praying for you. And everything that we do here is to pour in the oil and the wine and to see God bring restoration in your life. Some are broken because of divorce or struggles in their marriage or fighting an addiction or financially struggling or in some area, some aspect of your life. And it just seems hopeless. And it seems as though that there's so much hopelessness around this time of the year that so many people contemplate suicide and so many people this time of the year actually go through it. Why? Because they've lost hope. But the reality of Isaiah's message is that there is always hope. And that hope comes from a person. And that hope comes from Jesus. And if you have, at this point in your life, if you have no other reason to rejoice, God gives us all a reason today to rejoice. If Christ is living in your heart, the wrath of God has been lifted. You've become a friend of God. And your future in God is secure. Hallelujah. The royal blood of heaven flows through your veins. We're not making this up. This is not hyperbole. This is not hype. This is truth, biblical, eternal truth. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are a child of God, and you have no longer been appointed to wrath. And there will never be a day from this day forward that God will ever be angry with you again because he loves you. You're his family. Come on, church. The next thing is grace in you. That's our joy. That's my joy. That's your joy. Look at verse 3 once again. With joy. Everybody say with joy. Some people have a defective joy gene. You see, when you get born again, you have your father's DNA in you, okay? Your spiritual heavenly father's DNA in you. And I want you to know that what comes with that new birth is, you know, this transfer of the DNA of heaven and what defines us as true Christians from those who simply have a dose of religion and from those who are involved in religion is we've got joy. We've got this real, tangible blessing from heaven called joy. So let's read this. Here we go. Verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, there's something very key that we can't overlook here. The pronoun you that's used here, it's different. In the English, it doesn't come across, but in the Hebrew language, it is not a singular, but it is a plural form of a pronoun you, which means this. In the first two verses, he was talking about you, me individually. But now it shifts, and the mood of what he is saying shifts, and now he's talking about you corporately. He's talking about us as the people of God. For with joy, you as the people of God will draw from the wells of salvation. What's he saying here? You know, from the earliest times, and even in many parts of the world today, people have to go to a well that they've dug in order to get their water. I remember in the early 90s, I had the privilege of going on a missions trip to India. And I remember we were working in many of the villages in India. And I was taken back, a city boy, totally taken back. Never been to that part of the world. Had been to Nigeria, but never been to that part of the world. And to see these wells that were dug and that the people would come early in the morning, sometimes two or three times a day, to get their water. And that was their source of life. That's what sustained them. They would have to travel to get there to extract the water. It's kind of like the story that is told about Jesus and the woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4. She went at a time that most of the ladies didn't go for water because she felt like an outcast. And she met Jesus there and it becomes once again the well of salvation and Jesus is the living water. And there's a spiritual application to that. You see, we all have our own wells at home. Our wells of prayer and our wells of worship and our wells of reading scripture and living out our faith. But we all come to the big well that's been dug in our churches, a well, and we all come and we congregate together so we can experience and share this joy with one another. In other words, Christianity is not some private transaction just between you and God, and now we don't have to go to church. It is a transaction between you and God. Yes, that's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. It's something that we experience and interact in a community of faith with others. So it's grace in you. This is my joy. This is our joy. And then it produces grace through you, which is my mission. Grace through you. Look at verse 4. In that day, you, corporately, it's in the plural form, not singular, in that day, you all of us, God's people, will say, what will we say? Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And don't stop there. Proclaim that his name is exalted. What is the mission of every living, breathing child of God in the world today? It's right here in Isaiah chapter 12. We're to proclaim it from the housetops that his name and his name alone is to be exalted in all the nations of the world. Doesn't stop there. Look at verse 5. I want us to read this out loud together. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Do what to the Lord? Say that again.
Sing.
One of the most biblical, scriptural things you can do as a Christian is to sing unto the Lord. To sing, and not just sing. I mean, sing. You know what I'm talking about? It's like what we do in our services here. We don't just sing. Sing, right? I mean, we go to a whole nother level in our worship here. I want you to know, it's biblical, it's scriptural. You see, religious people don't sing. No, they don't sing. They don't have anything to sing about, right? People in cults, they don't sing. They don't have an expression of genuine, passionate, authentic worship that lifts your soul, that makes you want to jump out of your skin.
Yeah.
That's what I'm talking about. Now listen, some of you, unfortunately, will one day move away from Lubbock. And will no longer be able to attend Trinity. That will be a sad day for us and for you. So you're going to have to look for another church Two things you need to look for when you're looking for another church. Number one, do they preach the Bible? The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. Do they preach the Bible? Okay. Not just one little verse that they apply and make a principle and then, you know, tell some nice stories and make you feel good about yourself. No, I'm talking about the Bible. They teach the Bible. And count how many times the name of Jesus is mentioned in that sermon. Yeah. You know, many people preach today and they never, ever mention the name, say with me, Jesus. That's the name that's to be exalted in all the world. So the second thing you need to look for is you need to go to church where they have vibrant, passionate, over-the-top, celebratory worship going on in there. If you go to church and they got dead praise and worship, don't walk, run from that church as fast as you can and pray for them, but shake the dust off your feet and never return, okay? Singing is what defines us. All right, verse 5 again. Let's read this again, and we'll read it through. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Verse 6. Shout aloud. Say that again. Shout aloud. And do what? Sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Woo! Come on, church. Don't just sing. Shout. Don't just preach. Shout. Shout. See, it's biblical. Unless you're at home with your family and kids, keep it down, okay? Unless it's a shouting for the Lord, all right? There's a lot of shouting going on in homes these days, the wrong kind of shouting, right? Now listen, John Trapp, a Puritan scholar, wrote this. This is so profound. Listen. He wrote this. No duty is more pressed in both testaments than this, of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent. Just like we're commanded in Scripture to repent, we're also commanded in Scripture to rejoice. And equally as important as repenting and having a change of heart before the Lord is, rejoicing is. We are commanded time and time and time again to rejoice in the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4, the epistle of joy, he wrote that while he was in prison, by the way, you know. He said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say to you, church, rejoice. Don't let the world steal your joy. Don't let the devil steal your song. Don't let the circumstances of life rob you from singing and giving thanks to God, because why? Why? He ends it by saying, the Holy One of Israel is among you. Man, how awesome is that? You know, God has never been content to dwell at a distance from his people. He's always wanted to be with us. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, I mean, the Bible says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. How cool is it for God to be walking with you in the cool of the day? That's really cool, if you know what I'm talking about. And then man sinned, rebelled against God, and God had to banish man from his presence. But still, it didn't stop him, did it? It didn't stop him. He commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, to build a tent in the center of where the people of Israel lived. And God said, and make this holy place and put the Ark of the Covenant, because I want my presence to dwell there. Why? Because he wants to be among you. He wants to be with you. And then in the Gospels, it wasn't good enough for God to be his spirit, his presence, to be in a tent, in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. He said, no, I want to live among you. And so he came in the form of man, Jesus, God in human form. And what? He lived among us. He walked among us. He opened our blind eyes. He unstopped our deaf ears. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And he pointed the way back to the Father. We didn't acknowledge him nor recognize him, but we rejected him. But still, it didn't turn God away permanently, because he's not content to live at a distance from us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell among us. And now, through the new birth, no longer is he living in a tent or living in a temple or living in a box or walking among us. Now he lives inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it doesn't get any better than that. God with you. Yeah. God among you. Yeah. But now, God in you. The deeper we dig in the salvation of God, the more grace we will discover in our lives. What do you need dug up in your life? Sometimes the enemy comes and digs some holes in our lives. There's some wrong holes sometimes that are being dug. And you know the old saying, Holeology 101. Holeology 101. When you're in a hole, stop digging. Right? Dallas Cowboys have dug themselves a deep hole. Oh, man. Let's get off that subject. Sometimes we dig ourselves a deep hole that only God can fill. Will you allow Him to fill the holes in your heart, the holes in your life that need to be filled? I hope so. We're going to pray in just a moment. For those that are visiting today, thank you for being here. We've been doing something with all of our church family that call Trinity their home, and that is we've been taking up a separate offering at the end of our services as we come to the end of this year. It's our Christmas blessing offering, and this is a special offering that goes to three very special, important areas of ministry here at Trinity, that all ministry occurs because of your faithful service and your faithful giving. Thank you, Trinity. This is going to babies, to our Heartline Women's Clinic. A portion will go there. A portion will go to our benevolence ministry that not only gave out some 1,500 shoes to families a couple weeks ago, but will also give out food and support and love to people in need throughout the year. And then this will go to the unfinished needs that we have in our Beyond project that here in a couple weeks we're going to be having a big blowout celebration Sunday night, January 12th. You need to be here. You have to be here. You must be here. It's going to be absolutely incredible. That's what this offering is going to go to. So if you've already given in this, thank you. If you haven't had the opportunity, we're going to do that. Now take your offering envelope, whatever gift that God has impressed upon your heart to give. No gift is too small. No gift is too large. Give according as God has blessed you. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you for this well of salvation that Isaiah some 3,000 years ago was talking about. He was looking forward to the day that Jesus would come 700 years out into the future. We don't have to wait. We don't have to look forward. Jesus has already come. He died. He shed his blood. He was buried. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. We're waiting for his second coming. And as surely as he came the first time, he will come a second time without sin into salvation. But today, he can come in our heart. He can come in our lives if we'll simply open up our hearts to receive his love and grace. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, or you'd like to rededicate your life to him, pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Here we go together. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin. I turn to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, his forgiveness. God, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?